Good evening. I want to welcome all of you here this evening to the our annual C. Henry Smith competition. I'm Nancy Heise, and I'm currently serving as undergraduate academic dean, and I'm also on the faculty of the Bible and Religion Department. We are very grateful to you for joining us this evening. It's one of the most exciting evenings of the year from the perspective of those of us who serve on the committee. And we're really delighted that you're here to help us as we listen to the insights of EMU students applying the Christian peace position to contemporary issues. The annual C. Henry Smith Peace Oratorical Contest was established in 1974 by the directors of the C. Henry Smith Trust, and it offers students an opportunity to discuss peacebuilding and social justice issues on campus. The intercollegiate competition, into which our winner will be entered, is sponsored by Mennonite Central Committee US, and participants will be involved from a number of colleges throughout the United States. C. Henry Smith was an American Mennonite historian and a professor at Mennonite colleges and at the University of Chicago. He taught history for more than 50 years at the collegiate level and has written many books on Mennonite history. EMU has participated in this event since 2003, and EMU students have won in the binational competition the first place in 2003, 2004, 2007, 2009, 2011, and second place in 2012, so no pressure, guys. We're especially grateful this evening to the three persons who are judging our contest this evening, and I'm going to introduce them to you. They're sitting here in the middle. First, James Richardson, who is assistant professor of music here at EMU. He's also a baritone, and some of you may have had an opportunity to hear him perform recently at his recital. He has a master's degree from Peabody Conservatory of Music and many vocal recitals and performances. James has frequently adjudicated speech contests, and he'll be serving as the convener for our judges this evening. Our second judge is Dr. Catherine Barnes. She joined the CJP, the Center for Justice and Peacebuilding faculty, in the fall of 2011, and she now serves as Associate Professor for Strategic Peacebuilding and Public Policy. She specializes in war to peace transitions, and I'm sure that she would have very interesting stories to tell us about that. She holds a doctorate in conflict analysis from George Mason University. And our third judge is Phil Niss, if you like the Reverend Dr. Phil Niss. He's the lead pastor at Parkview Mennonite Church and has been there since 1996. He earlier served as pastor at Emmanuel Mennonite Church in Gainesville, Florida, and at Community Mennonite Church in Harrisonburg. He holds a Master of Divinity from Eastern Mennonite Seminary and a doctorate in ministry from Northern Baptist Theological Seminary in Illinois. He also sings in the men's a cappella group Cantore. You may have had a chance to hear him there. The three judges will be taking some time between each contestant, and then after the speakers have been able to present, they will select one award winner and two runners-up. And so we are going to begin then with our first speech by Taylor Weidlich, Restoring Justice to Educational Discipline.
Detentions, suspensions, and expulsions. Common punishments of today's school systems are so familiar to most people that any alternative discipline system is unheard of or seems foreign. Due to the popularity of these zero-tolerance policies, students who are punished by the current system become excluded, being pushed farther away with each punishment. Restorative justice offers an alternative to these policies that reconciles these excluded students and offers peace as an outcome. With growing interest and knowledge about restorative justice, the educational discipline system has the potential to change, to no longer perpetuate the cradle-to-prison pipeline. Restorative justice can help the discipline system return to its original purpose of resolving behavior problems rather than enabling them. Then, emphasis can once again be placed on educating students rather than allowing zero tolerance to obstruct the education all students deserve. Zero-tolerance policies began with the introduction of the Gun-Free Schools Act in 1994. This law requires schools to expel any student for at least 1 year who is in possession of a weapon at school. However, zero-tolerance policies did not stop at the required policy on guns and knives. Administrators were given the freedom to modify the policy, and it began expanding to include policies against other behaviors, including fighting, defiance, bullying, and more. After 19 years of the zero tolerance policy being in place, there are endless stories exemplifying that the damage it is doing outweighs the benefits. Although many people still believe the zero tolerance policies are effective, there is stronger evidence that change needs to be made before more students are negatively affected. The American Psychological Association's Zero Tolerance Task Force published an article that tells two stories of students getting punished by the current system. A 10-year-old girl found a knife that her mother placed in her lunchbox to cut her apple. Even though she voluntarily turned the knife in because she knew it was against the rules, this 10-year-old girl was expelled from school for weapon possession. In the second story, the zero tolerance policy expelled a student who violated a rule on cell phone use. His mother, whom he had not spoken to in a month, had called him while she was deployed in Iraq. These stories, while more common than should be, are extreme cases of unjust punishment. The common stories are the ones about students who have a history of behavior problems, many of whom are on track for the cradle-to-prison pipeline. Students who are continually suspended and expelled are prevented from receiving an education. Instead, they are pushed into the juvenile justice system, consequently ending up on the path to prison. Zero tolerance policies follow the same views on punishment as the criminal justice system. In contrast, restorative justice looks beyond the crime and punishment, instead focusing on the people involved and the reason for the action. In an interview on restorative justice and education, Kathy Evans voiced that when we expel kids, we see them as expendable, but restorative justice offers an alternative to that. In order to understand how restorative justice can be an alternative to the current discipline system, it is important to understand what restorative justice is. Howard Zaire, in the Little Book on Restorative Justice, defined it as a process to involve, to the extent possible, those who have a stake in the specific offense and to collectively identify and address harms, needs, and obligations in order to heal and put things as right as possible. Rather than responding with punishments that align with zero tolerance, such as detention, suspensions, and expulsions, Zaire stated that restorative justice encourages outcomes that promote responsibility, reparation, and healing for all. While zero tolerance perpetuates violence and punishment, restorative justice addresses the behavior or violation itself and works to repair the underlying issue at its source. As described by Lorraine Stutzman Almstutz and Judy H. Mullett in the Little Book of Restorative Discipline for Schools, restorative justice in school discipline focuses on relationships. It creates systems that strengthen relationships when dealing with misbehavior or harm. Restorative justice focuses on the harm and not the rule broken, giving voices to those involved. Restorative justice engages in collaborative problem solving, empowers change and growth, and increases responsibility. Restorative justice in schools can be practiced in many ways, including both formal and informal settings. Formal settings may include class meetings, circle processes, and mediation conferences. Once students learn and carry out restorative practices, they will be able to apply them in any situation. Students can instinctively restore the relationship between the person or group doing the harm and the person or group being harmed. Reconciliation between those involved can occur. Jesus himself stressed the importance of reconciliation in relationships with others. In Matthew 5:23-24, he stated, "When you are offering your gift on the altar, if you remember that your brother or sister has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First, be reconciled to your brother or sister, and then come and offer your gift." Reconciliation is an outcome that restorative justice strives for, that all parties involved are able to be restored to the relationship and peace that existed before the harm. Throughout the United States, there are many places in which restorative justice has replaced zero tolerance policies as a way to deal with discipline and reconcile relationships. Two stories from Oakland, California and Denver, Colorado demonstrate how restorative justice offers a successful alternative to zero tolerance policies. An article in the Washington Post titled, "A Shift in Denver, Limits on Police in Schools," talks about the change that is happening in Denver. The community has come together over the past years putting in place restorative justice practices and reducing zero tolerance policies to only apply to weapons possession. The number of suspensions and expulsions has decreased, and only a month ago, an agreement was signed that allows schools to deal with most disciplinary issues, rather than having them handled by the police. In light of recent events that have led to increased police presence, most notably the Sandy Hook incident in December of last year, Denver has been able to decrease the amount of police in schools as a result of restorative justice being in place. In West Oakland, California, Cole Middle School became a place where restorative justice practices were also successfully implemented. The article, School-Based Restorative Justice as an Alternative to Zero Tolerance Policies, Lessons from West Oakland, looks specifically at Cole Middle School, following its journey to restorative justice and witnessing positive outcomes. Restorative justice is effective not only with the school system, but when taught properly, has the potential to spread this peace into other areas of life. One student at Cole exemplified this when they said, "But now I see with restorative justice, it's like, what's the point of fighting? You can talk it out and deal with your problems instead of fighting." These two stories are only the beginning of the change that is occurring. They exemplify what changes can occur when restorative justice replaces zero tolerance in schools. Zero tolerance policies are not working. Restorative justice is not only an alternative to consider, but it is an alternative that has evidence of success and should be put into practice. As a future educator and an advocate of peace myself, being an advocate for the implementation of restorative justice in the school discipline system is naturally part of those roles. Others who are peace advocates should also encourage such change. Teaching restorative justice practices to students enables them to learn a peaceful alternative at a young age that can be applied to the other areas of their lives. Children can learn about peaceful alternatives to violent and corrupted systems, growing up with a peaceful mentality, rather than one in which violence or harm is the instinct, an instinct that is perpetuated by the zero tolerance policy. Those directly connected with the education system, mainly administrators and teachers, have the greatest potential to change the current zero tolerance policies. However, this does not mean that they are the only people who have such influence. Parents and students who pass through the system have the right to change school discipline for the better, to stop the cradle to prison pipeline, and to restore peace within the system. Restorative justice is applicable for anyone in any situation. Relationships in any stage of life have the potential to be restored. Starting in the early stages of students' lives has the ability to change the course of their lives for the better, sequentially influencing the lives of those around them and resulting in a more peaceful society. Thank you.
Our second speaker is Josimar Diaz Castro, and his title is A Christian Democratic Immigrant Witness and Participation Today.
They don't care that we have nothing, absolutely nothing. No land, no work, no healthcare, no food, no education, no peace and justice for our children. Pero hoy decimos basta! But today we say enough is enough! First declaration from the Lacandon jungle by the Zapatista Army of National Liberation, Chiapas, Mexico, 1994. So when Jesus formulated the celebrated commandment, sell what you possess and put in practice compassion, it was a jubilee ordinance that was to be put into place here and now. As a refreshment, prefiguring the reestablishment of all things, John Howard Yoder, the politics of Jesus. I, Josimar Diaz Castro, categorized as a resident immigrant in our country, the United States of America, have initiated paradoxically the lifetime effort to become him, the deeply bivocational citizen who I'm given the opportunity to become as a taken love gift by God and by our world. This is the effort to become a faithful citizen of God's already not yet kingdom and a Democrat, lowercase d, citizen of our world. It is by first becoming such bivocational citizen that I might come to truly identify as a resident immigrant. First, am I a citizen of God's kingdom and of our world? Then, am I a resident immigrant in our United States? It is in the effort to become this identity that tonight I intend to speak to you, fellow female, male, both, neither, citizens of God's kingdom, citizens of our world, immigrants in the United States, and even to those of you to which, in many ways by the distinction of where we were born or who our parents are, I cannot call you my fellows. That is you, respectable citizens of our United States. I intend to speak to a pressing situation urgent in our land, which concerns us all, immigration. I invite you to discern my perception and conviction of this situation, which has been influenced by a communal and personal deep inhabitants of faith in God's revelation, our church, the life of our immigrant communities, and our conventional U.S. society. Please contact me for conversation as you feel free. I try feeling free. I want to invite us in my understanding of the good news of Jesus as grasped through John Howard Yoder's teaching to live in Jubilee in relation to us immigrants at the locality of our churches, political bodies in ourselves. Indeed, let us live Jubilee within our church, forgive debts, liberate slaves. Let us be a faith and politics community which disregards monetary penalties to invite its fellow disciples and citizens to become its part. Unlike today's seemingly friendless to immigrant state reform program, imposing on its potential co-citizens just to consider accepting us as residents. Today's White House immigration proposal, that is, requires even honest immigrants the penalty pay, really, of working tougher and more underpaid than most US citizens, just to consider accepting us as residents of its republic. Instead, let us US citizens and immigrants who are confessed citizens of God's kingdom within the church, invite and model capital giving amongst each other in righteousness, goodness, and good faith, as our Lord teaches in Luke 11, according to Yoder. Let us then also liberate slaves within our church body. Let us regard as full fellow citizens of the good news, us immigrants co-disciples, who may have been the main labor hand in building the very homes where we safely house our children today. Who may have picked and processed the fruits, the meats, today sufficing our very home tables. May the low wages and harassing identity profiling that are perpetrated to us immigrants in the execution of conventional industries by no means exist among our church industries. Instead, may we imagine and structure theological means of labor pay, food production, and identity recognition within our community, where our co-citizenship amidst our God, somewhat distinct from under God, is instantiated integrally. If we, as citizens of the good news, are not in churches that intentionally invite vulnerable foreigners into its Jubilee politics, then let us invite vulnerable foreigners as soon as possible. And if we are not even close to leaving or even knowing Jubilee politics here, then let us leave it, even know it, as soon as possible. Let us study Jesus through Yoder. I invite us in our Lord. What is more, a number of us who trust ourselves to be God's citizens in Christ do belong, even if provisionally, until the full, gifted, and evolved holy revelation of God's kingdom, of God's government on our earth is completed. We do belong with non-Christians who vocationally attempt becoming citizens of particular and universal, deeply democratic, earthy communities. We Christians today find this vocation to be democratic as a gift of God. We trust in God's invitation to receive and virtuously become today's gift of citizenship in deep, if provisional, democracies, alongside non-Christians, until the full holy revelation and evolution of God's government in earth is completed. As such, speaking now to Christ citizens who are also Latino immigrants in the U.S., Let us become inspired by the democratic popular revolutions lived today in the places of our national civic origins. That is, Latin American countries. As we attempt to live democratically as potential citizens here in the US, we need this inspiration from back home. Indeed, Latin American revolutionary democracy also has something to teach to you, fellow Christ citizens, who are also citizens of our US. An inspiring effort is the Zapatista Revolution of Chiapas, Mexico, which buried under a 500-year-old national excruciating alienation to its indigenous civilization, which dynamically supported by way of child-rearing, labor, culture, spirituality, etc., the colonial and modern Mexican civilization built on top of it, finally surged a screaming loud cry of pain and resolution, basta! Enough! With their own demand that the incarnate misery their children suffer under Mexican civilization called for its radical revolution. Similarly, in our country, the US, without even detailing the devastatingly obvious alienated plight of our first peoples, the diverse immigrant people also has excruciatingly undergirded and supported historically, by way of similar dynamics to the indigenous population of Mexico, the colonization, modernization, and late modernization of our United States. The following statistics could only surface the social wounds our US civilization has perpetrated up to today to its contemporarily most dynamic and numerous generation of immigrants, humbly recognized Latinos. More Latino children are living in poverty than children of any other racial or ethnic group. In 2010, 37.3% of poor children were Latino. The record of deportations of Latinos under the present federal administration rose about 30% since 2009, 400,000 a year. Over half of these deportees being heads of household who did not even commit a formal misdemeanor that could justify a removal from community. Inspired in incarnate situational solidarity with the indigenous Mexican citizens of Chiapas, we immigrants in the US, especially honest, hardworking, undocumented communities, and certain of us also confessed citizens of God's kingdom, we acknowledge with identified word from the Zapatista Declaration that we have no land, we have no work, no healthcare, no food, no education, no peace and justice for our children. Pero hoy decimos, basta! But today we say, enough is enough! I try to speak today from popular immigrant lives, certain of who are citizens of God's kingdom in our church. Some may only speak Spanish, if not instead only an indigenous language, yet deeply wish to, or already do, work to learn English as well. Immigrant lives yearning for vocational, educational, and professional opportunities. I try to speak for the life of my compañero, Wilfredo Flores, who is not here right now, actually, because today he's flying to El Salvador to meet for the first time his 14-year-old son, who he could not see because he could not travel. Wilfredo is a citizen of God's kingdom in the Catholic tradition, a citizen of El Salvador, and a documented immigrant in the US. He's a founder and participant of local immigrant support organizations, a responsible employee faithfully attempting organizing an aggressively undermined labor union at our local Cargill food processor. In our regular conversations, Wilfredo has shared with me his conviction that we need to be faithful to God's kingdom on earth, and we need to live democratically to all possibilities. He tells me that he's such a responsible worker that Cargill has not found sufficient reason to fire him in his struggle to start a desperately required worker union for all poultry workers inside a plant that belongs to the largest food corporation of our entire world and which aggressively refuses to unionize its mostly immigrant workers. Lives like those of Wilfredo are the necessity and identity of a nonviolent immigrant revolution amidst our civil society today. A revolution that, along the democratic Zapatista struggle, attempts transforming today's broad civil society into a place where we can all have access to basic work, land, housing, education, peace. In our national situation of immigration today, that immediately initiates with a prompt and comprehensive path to U.S. citizenship for immigrants as soon as possible. With their distinctions on crucial theological and philosophical realities, which I shall address in a coming opportunity, John Howard Yoder and Zapatismo understand a revolutionary vocation for the vindication of the slaves, of the oppressed. Yoder teaches this vocation for the church. Zapatismo does it for civil society. We, the revolutionary Christian Democrats, learn it for both. My practical invitation is to invite you joining a church and civil demonstration for immigration reform occurring this coming April 10 in Harrisonburg. More details shall be announced. Thank you. Gracias.
Our third speaker is Emily Harnish. Her title is Lessons from the Hymnal in an Election Season.
In the 4 years since I walked onto this campus as a first-year student, I have grown into someone new. I've grown through the theology classes I've taken that deconstructed words like salvation and atonement, and through Sundays where I listened to sermons in a tiny cluttered church alongside seminary professors and homeless men. I became someone new because of the weeks I spent living in Palestine, the year of my 20th birthday. I kept changing. The semester I started spilling secrets to a man who is gay, and he became my friend. In the past 4 years, I have grown into someone new, and my language has grown to use the catchphrases common on this campus. I talk about justice. I talk about peace building. I talk about God as a spirit, as the uncreated one. Because I've thought over and over about patriarchal language in Christianity, and sometimes it makes me cringe to call God Father. My family hasn't lived with me as I've journeyed these past 4 years. I left them behind in Lancaster, Pennsylvania, in the church of my childhood, where they haven't eaten birthday meals in trailers, or prayed in mosques, or laughed or talked or cried with anyone who is gay. That makes things difficult sometimes. Sometimes our relationships don't feel very peaceful. In light of the gap between my experiences and my family's, what does it mean to apply the Christian peace position to a modern issue, like economics, politics, or war? How can I use the language of peace building on a global scale when so often I don't even know how to live peacefully with my own family? I used to hear the language of peace building and think about the big topics. War, poverty, environmental issues. I still think that these all fall under Christian peacemaking, but I found something deeper than an issue on which to base my beliefs. I've learned that relationships are the most important part of Christian peacemaking. I've become convinced that we ought to love the communities we live in before we start to talk in vague terms about the Christian peace position on a global scale. Thomas Merton writes, "You gradually struggle less and less for an idea, and more for specific people. In the end, it is the reality of personal relationship that saves everything." This is what I mean when I say that there must be something deeper than an issue on which to base our ideals of peace. We all want an end to war. We want to live in a peaceable economy, at peace with the earth. But if this is where we start, we are struggling for the wrong reasons. This past year during the election season, I was angry. For months, I was a seething little pile of anger. Every mention of politics made my teeth grind. The snarky political comments that my friends and family put on Facebook really set me off. Those denigrating little jabs and venomous remarks that are so characteristic of the internet. I started to stop listening. I started to close my heart. Something happened to me, though, over Christmas break. I went to a hymn sing with my grandparents. That night, I found myself changing. I was beginning to think about peace in a new way. As I stood in a crowded sanctuary, singing song after song about the incarnation, about the Word taking on flesh, I began to see new ways that the kingdom of God was taking on a body in front of me. In a clear, physical way, although I didn't have words for it at the time, I was witnessing and participating in a model of Christian peacemaking. The hymn, "Let All Mortal Flesh Keep Silence," brought this into focus for me. I want to name three things about this song that helped open my eyes. The first stanza reads, "Let all mortal flesh keep silence, and with fear and trembling stand. Ponder nothing earthly minded, for with blessing in his hand, Christ our Lord to earth descendeth, our full homage to demand." There is a lot of meaning packed into those four lines. The first phrase reminds us that we are all mortal. It acknowledges that we are all humans. It says that we are limited. The song then commands us to ponder nothing earthly minded. This is reminiscent of many exhortations by New Testament writers. Paul writes in Philippians, "Many live as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their mind is set on earthly things. But our citizenship is in heaven, and we eagerly await a Savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ." I find this passage particularly compelling in light of the election season. When I remember that my citizenship is in heaven, I am able to look past disagreements about politics. When I take seriously the hymn's command to give Christ all reverence and honor, I am able to move closer to living in peaceful relationships with my neighbors. This first stanza helped me understand that peace building requires humility, that humans have limits, and that peace and wholeness come from something outside of humanity. It reminded me to keep silence, to be slow to speak, and slow to become angry. Now the second verse. "King of kings, yet born of Mary, as of old on earth he stood, Lord of lords in human vesture, in the body and the blood, he will give to all the faithful his own self for heavenly food." This verse emphasizes the importance of incarnation. The idea of God taking on flesh has grown increasingly important to my understanding of peace building as a process built on relationships. The incarnation provides a place for humanity to conceive of a relationship with God. It seems like all Christian peace building should be rooted in this love. Another way to say it is found in 1 John. "We love because he first loved us." God loved humanity enough to take on body and blood. The incarnation demonstrates overwhelming humility and generosity. And it is in this distinctive relationship with God that we learn to live in right relationship with other humans, cultivating these same traits. The third thing that caught my attention was the last line of the last verse. "Alleluia, Lord Most High." This isn't an unusual phrase to find in the hymnal. It's common to sing words of praise and adoration to God. And songs often end with words like these sung out in exultant, triumphant tones. What was surprising about this song was that I came to the end and found myself singing this Alleluia in a minor key. It felt strange. It is difficult to end a song on a somber, melancholy note. And yet, it fits so well into this framework of using the hymnal as a peace-building model. I find over and over that peace-building is not easy. I find that although I believe God is moving the world towards redemption, I can't often see the hope I profess. I find that loving my enemies is beyond my wildest dreams on the days when I cannot even love my own family. Christian peace-building must allow for this reality. It must allow praise and mourning to come out of the same heart. Singing with my grandparents so soon after the election was a profoundly moving experience for me. I had found myself caught up in cycles of anger and disgust, which greatly limited my ability to be in peaceful relationship with God and other human beings. Sharing a hymnal and harmonizing across divisions like age, political affiliation, and theological positioning helped me realize that peace building must move from something abstract to something personal. Singing can do this. It can move peace building from abstract to personal. The very act is communal. It involves relationships. And as we sing together, we bring theology to life. Singing with my grandparents showed me that my own participation in my community, singing words about Christ, peace, and the kingdom of God, was a formative ritual that should have the ability to change my thoughts and actions. When we were leaving the church that December evening, my grandma asked me if any of the songs we had sung that night were favorites of mine. I thought about it for a minute, and then I told her that, although it had been brand new to me, I loved Let All Mortal Flesh Keep Silence. She told me that she hadn't known that song either. Isn't that a lovely thought? Our whole lives long, even in our 70s, even when we have college-age grandchildren, we can keep learning to harmonize with one another, even to songs we don't know. It is never too late to step into relationships with others. And as we learn to hear each other and match our voices together, as we learn to love each other better, as the hymn says, the powers of hell may vanish as the darkness clears away.
Our fourth speaker is James Souter, and his title is Redistributing Food, an Opportunity for Peace.
Imagine this. You are one of Jesus' disciples. Jesus has miraculously fed over 5,000 people with merely 5 loaves of bread and 2 fish, with plenty to spare. Jesus tells you to gather the pieces that are left over. Let nothing be wasted. John 6:12. You go through the crowd and collect 12 heaping baskets of bread. Now, what do you do with this excess food? Do you dig a big hole and bury it? Absolutely not. By following Jesus' history of interacting with the poor and needy, we can guess that Jesus and his disciples shared this bread with the hungry. In this way, Jesus met both their physical and spiritual needs, declaring himself as the bread of life, so that whoever comes to him will never go hungry. John 6:35. Sadly, this is not the model we follow today when interacting with excess food. Our society fails to meet Jesus' calling to let nothing be wasted. We have found ways to grow abundantly, so our starting block is much larger than 5 loaves and 2 fish. According to Jonathan Bloom's book, American Wasteland, the United States produces over 590 billion pounds of food every year. Sadly, 160 billion pounds of this food goes to waste, and this is the low-end estimate. Other sources estimate that between 30 to 50% of food grown worldwide goes to waste. At the same time, 1 in 6 Americans do not know where their next meal is coming from. This brings up the question. What do we do with our excess, our 12 baskets of bread, our 160 billion pounds of edible food? We produce so much in our consumption-driven society, and we waste the excess. Food waste is just one symptom of our society's normalized, wasteful mindset, but it is a significant problem with relatively simple solutions. Food waste connects to a broader issue, an economy based on waste. In the last point of his essay entitled Thoughts in the Presence of Fear, Wendell Berry comments on the connection between waste and violence. I quote, "The first thing we must begin to teach our children and learn ourselves is that we cannot spend and consume endlessly. We have got to learn to save and conserve. We do need a new economy, but one that is founded on thrift and care, on saving and conserving, not on excess and waste. An economy based on waste is inherently and hopelessly violent, and war is its inevitable byproduct. We need a peaceable economy." End quote. We must change our consumption patterns and challenge the normative mindset of our waste in our society. Redistributing wasted food is one way we can create a more peaceable economy and meet local needs in our communities. Allow me to clarify what I mean by food waste. I'm not talking about the 3 peas left on your plate after a full meal. I am, however, referring to untouched leftovers, food that goes unnoticed in the refrigerator, food that supermarkets throw away because of imperfection or surplus, pans of food that cafeterias and restaurants discard after hours, and fields of fruits and vegetables that lay unharvested because they don't reach the market clearing price. Just as Jesus would have done with the 12 baskets of bread, we must find healthy and sustainable uses for this excess, meeting the needs in our communities. To be clear, I'm not suggesting that we dump all of our excess onto the so-called needy people in our world. Dumping tons of excess commodities onto poorer countries creates dependency and undermines international food markets. On a more personal scale, the saying, "Finish your food, there are starving children in Africa," is also not a practical way of looking at food redistribution. However, the saying does encourage us to respect our food while regarding the hungry in our local communities. Some of you may be wondering, why is wasting food such a big deal? Food waste intersects with a multitude of social, ethical, and environmental concerns. Waste occurs on all levels of the food chain, from farm to fork. In a food policy article, Doorword outlines how all food requires energy inputs to produce, process, transport, store, and prepare, which has a huge environmental footprint. According to Bloom, the entire food cycle contributes to approximately 17% of America's energy usage. Considering that up to half of this food is never eaten, a large amount of fossil fuels, water, fertilizers, topsoil, time, and money are squandered for no reason. Worldwide, the amount of water used to irrigate all of this wasted food would sustain 9 billion people. While tossing organic materials into landfills may seem innocent, the rotting food produces high amounts of methane gas. Methane is 25 times more harmful to our atmosphere than carbon dioxide, and both greenhouse gases contribute to climate change. Throwing away excess food is wasteful and irresponsible. We must find ways to reduce waste on all levels of the supply chain. So what should we do with all of this excess waste, edible waste? According to the Environmental Protection Agency's food waste recovery hierarchy, the first step is to reduce the amount of waste created. This involves reducing subsidies for unnecessary crops and encouraging supermarkets to sell less than optimal produce at a reduced price rather than throwing it away. The second step on the hierarchy is to feed people. This option excites me, and I'll get to examples of successful food redistribution shortly. If feeding people is not possible, the next best option is to feed animals, such as pigs. The final step is composting, which keeps organics from entering the landfill and creates great topsoil for gardens. Food recovery programs strive to feed people using excess food. My first year at EMU, I helped organize a food redistribution program from the EMU cafeteria to a local homeless shelter. Every week, members of the Sustainable Food Initiative Club take between 10 to 20 pans of untouched food to the Salvation Army, where the food is met with grateful arms. We recollect the emptied aluminum pans to be used again the next week. EMU is not alone in food redistribution programs. For example, the Food Recovery Network works with larger universities to redistribute food to homeless shelters and currently has chapters on at least 7 college campuses. Food rescue organizations encompass more than just college campuses. My cousin volunteered for a nonprofit organization called the Interfaith Food Shuttle, based in Raleigh, North Carolina. This organization started small, with 2 women picking up food from 3 different donors. The Interfaith Food Shuttle now has grown and receives food from over 350 donors, saving nearly 6 million pounds of food every year. Using refrigerated trucks and following specific routes, they deliver food to over 220 food donation agencies, and these organizations distribute and serve food to people who are hungry. In the UK, Tristram Stewart has created an organization called Feeding the 5,000. This organization cooks massive meals for people using food that would have been thrown away. This organization focuses on gleaning, a biblical idea of harvesting excess food from compliant farmers. Not only does food waste intersect with biblical teachings, but reducing food waste is also a core belief in Islam. A passage from the Quran commands Muslims to avoid waste, saying, "Eat and drink, but be not excessive." Following this passage, the environmental agency in Abu Dhabi has created a campaign called Think Before You Waste, which encourages citizens to cut back on wasted food during Ramadan. Clearly, food waste is an interfaith, worldwide issue. Reducing and redistributing excess food simply makes sense, both ethically and financially. By keeping excess food out of the landfill, businesses will reduce their waste removal cost. Many grocery stores may be hesitant to donate excess food for fear of liability or legal consequences. However, most restaurants and grocery stores may be unaware that they are protected from liability, thanks to the Good Samaritan Act passed by Congress in 1996. Rather than allow grocery stores to toss perfectly edible food into the dumpster, we should encourage and reward grocery stores that donate their excess. With the cooperation of informed food distributors, creative ways are now available to connect excess food with people in need. I challenge every person to carefully consider your contributions to food waste. Recognize that we are part of a broken system, one that prefers to throw away food rather than to feed the hungry. Excess food is an opportunity to imagine meals instead of waste, to treat the fruit of the earth and the labor of our fields as a truly precious resource, as God's bread of life, never to be squandered or needlessly wasted. Seriously consider Jesus' call to let nothing be wasted. By connecting our excess food with need in our local communities, we take a step toward a peaceable economy where our 12 baskets of bread meet grateful hands. Thank you.
We are going to proceed with our fifth presenter, who is Josh Kanegi, and his title is Molding Peace Within, Reflections of a Recovering Workaholic.
In 2009, I came flying into EMU, swearing that it was my responsibility to save the world by joining every organization, human rights club, and committee available. My mailbox became filled with letters from NGOs, nonprofits, and charities. Power walking became my sole mode of transporting myself from one location to another, which I deemed was probably for the best, considering there was never time for intentional exercise. Sleep, too, fell by the wayside, and by second semester of my first year, I had a new best friend to offset my perpetual tiredness, coffee. During the course of my first 2 years, I noticed a creeping feeling of apathy towards the causes that I was once passionate about. I found myself doing good works out of a sense of duty rather than a genuine desire to help others or to make the world a better place. I was unable to fully give myself to anything because I was trying to give myself to everything. I spent most of the fall of my sophomore year feeling angry that others did not share my passions and quickly ridiculed students I perceived were lazy. I felt alone in my fight for justice, unappreciated, and often disappointed in humanity itself. In his book, Mountains Beyond Mountains, Tracy Kidder wrote, "In his mind, he was fighting all poverty all the time, an endeavor full of difficulties and inevitable failures. For him, the reward was inward clarity, and the price? Perpetual anger, or at best, discomfort with the world. Not always on the surface, but always there. This is the person that I had become, a frustrated, lost, and uneasy participant in the Western way of life. At times I struggled to find room for these carefree moments and joy untainted by the desperation of the suffering world. That spring, I went on cross-cultural to India and found a barrage of new poverties and injustices awaiting outside the New Delhi airport doors. The destitution was utterly overwhelming. Trails of children pulled at my shirt sleeves as I walked through crowded streets, and my mind was awash with guilt, pain, and the heavy burden of responsibility. When I returned to the U.S., I was stunned by the cleanliness of our cities and the safety of our suburban houses. For weeks, I woke up in my bed at home, shocked by our cathedral ceilings and our polished wood floors. I was living the dream of every Indian, and no one around me seemed to appreciate how incredible or unjust that was. As I entered my third year of college, there were more people and causes to care about than ever before, and I was determined to engage them all. After overextending myself to the furthest possible extent, feeling completely overworked, unhappy, literally going days without stopping to sit or to socialize, skipping meals, and ultimately losing 9 of my 135 pounds, my spirit broke and I yearned for change. Now, this is the moment that I've been looking forward to, pausing, looking around the room at your faces, because I suspect that while for some of you, the stories that I just shared may have been very dismaying, and for others, you may have found my work habits routine. Perhaps I was describing your life. If that's the case, keep listening. EMU's mission statement invites students to walk boldly in the way of nonviolence and peace, to do justice, service, and peace building. As a university so diligently focused on these goals, I found that a plea to also care for ourselves is not often articulated and intermittently practiced. Academia celebrates perfectionism and overwork. I've habitually found myself complaining with friends about our lifestyles of high stress and busyness, all the while secretly keeping score and patting myself on the back when I learned that I've attended the most conferences and obtained the least amount of sleep. I've witnessed that same glow of pride in the eyes of my peacebuilding colleagues, and it worries me. How far will we go to win the race of activism and productivity? How do we move from the course that will surely lead us to burnout while pursuing what we believe is right? In Conjectures of a Guilty Bystander, Thomas Merton warns, there's a pervasive form of contemporary violence to which the idealist most easily succumbs. Activism and overwork. The rush and pressure of modern life are a form, perhaps the most common form, of its innate violence. To allow oneself to be carried away by a multitude of conflicting concerns, to surrender to too many demands, to commit oneself to too many projects, to want to help everyone and everything, is to succumb to violence. The frenzy of our activism neutralizes our work for peace. It destroys our own inner capacity for peace. It destroys the fruitfulness of our own work because it kills the root of inner wisdom, which makes work fruitful. In my final year of college this year, I decided to begin paying attention to these words. First, I determined what the non-negotiables are in my life, not for others, but for me. I restructured my schedule so that my daily routines actually reflected my supposed priorities. I lowered my credit load, started exercising, increased my time with the people who matter, and occasionally found myself with spontaneous moments of free time. Notably, I stopped being a silent martyr and gradually began talking with close friends when I was struggling. There's nothing heroic about suffering alone. As illustrated by Thomas Merton, this is about more than just self-care. This is about molding yourself and your environment to support your capacity to thrive. You will not be an effective helper if your own soul is torn into pieces. Howard Thurman famously said, "Don't ask yourself what the world needs. Ask yourself what makes you come alive, and then go do that. Because what the world needs is people who have come alive." Following your passion should not be a burden. It should sweep you off your feet and drive you towards your best. While processing all of this, my psychology professor and mentor, Dr. Judy Mullett, asked me, "When do you feel most alive? Because I bet it's not sitting at your kitchen table with your morning cup of coffee." This question surprised me, and it helped me realize that my goal should not be to work towards a stress-free life, but rather, as I let go of the responsibilities that overwhelm me, I can wholeheartedly embrace the commitments and the people who remain. Studying other prominent psychologists has sparked some similar revelations. Positive psychologist Mihai Csikszentmihalyi developed the flow state model, which he describes as the ultimate experience of joy, creativity, and the process of total involvement with life. According to Csikszentmihalyi, our experience of flow increases as we rise to meet new challenges. In his book, Flow, The Psychology of Optimal Experience, he suggests that a sense of personal freedom comes by organizing ourselves around a specific goal. Holocaust survivor Viktor Frankl echoes those words in his book, Man's Search for Meaning. He writes, "I consider it a dangerous misconception of mental hygiene to assume that what man needs in the first place is equilibrium, or as it is called in biology, homeostasis, a tensionless state. What man actually needs is not a tensionless state, but rather the striving and struggling for a worthwhile goal, a freely chosen task. Tonight, I encourage you to be gentle with yourself, and in that spirit of tenderness, seek your passion, your freely chosen task. I do not believe that everyone is called to a frenzied, chaotic life. For some of you, your gift is being. You may have the skills of a good listener. You may have the ability to make anxious people calm. You might be a gardener or a lover of nature. Don't relinquish your own strengths in the quest to be everything to everyone. Don't forget about the state of your own soul." In helping professions, the question is not, should you care, but how will you care? You may identify with the sentiments of Edward Abbey, who counseled, "Do not burn yourselves out. Be as I am, a reluctant enthusiast, a part-time crusader, a half-hearted fanatic. Save the other half of yourselves and your lives for pleasure and adventure." I hope that you can walk the tension between relaxation and anxiety and dwell in that space where you feel most alive. I wonder, are you merely laboring or are you serving with love in your heart? You maim your capacity to thrive when you let your own passions die. Understand, if you hope to do well by others, you yourself must flourish. Thank you.
We are continuing with our sixth presenter, who is Corbin Bushart, and he's speaking on seeking unity in the Mennonite Church.
I want you to imagine yourself in a congregational meeting. Your community has been struggling to come together in the midst of conflict. Some church members no longer feel comfortable denying marriage to homosexual couples. Others see heterosexual marriage as a fundamental aspect to their Christian faith. Still others watch as a community that has been their church family for years steadily divides into factions that refuse to find common ground. Now, if you're a part of the Mennonite Church, it's likely that you're familiar with this situation. Division in the church is a common challenge, and the subject of unity is foundational to the church. The church is meant to be the living image of Christ in the world, witnesses to God's mission. And how can an entity that claims to be the body of Christ be anything but unified? Yet we continue to struggle with this in the Mennonite Church today. We're aware of this fact every time we come together, whether we're conscious of it or not. When we gather at Mennonite delegate assemblies across the country, it often seems like the focus shifts to the red button issue that threatens to divide us at the time, rather than on the community that we have come together to celebrate. Whether it's sexuality, military enlistment, immigration, or abortion, these issues frequently divide us on the church and conference level. How do we understand and stay in community with fellow church members who hold a different view from ours? And how do we talk about it? What if the disagreements persist? And what do we even mean when we're talking about church unity? These are all challenging questions for us. And it's one thing to acknowledge conflict and division, but it's another thing to address it and grow as a congregation. In his early church ministry, Paul found himself dealing with the issue of church division frequently. In Corinthians and Romans, we find Paul writing powerful letters of guidance to the churches in Corinth and Rome. Similar to the Mennonite church today, these two early churches each tell stories of a community with their own red button issues that threatened to divide the community. In Rome, the church was divided into two groups. The Gentile Christians were no longer abiding by the Jewish law, but instead by their faith and the grace revealed in Christ. For the Jewish Christians in the Roman church, this lifestyle was unthinkable. They had followed the Jewish law religiously their entire lives. To eat the food that the Gentile Christians were eating was tantamount to idolatry. Likewise, the church in Corinth was split into several different factions, each with different views, and each giving their allegiance to a different apostle rather than Christ alone. In both of these early churches, the divisions were bad enough that the communities could not even come together to eat. In Paul's response to both of these churches, we, the Mennonite Church, have a powerful resource to draw on as we continue to strive to be communities of peace, love, understanding, and hope in the midst of our own issues that threaten to divide us. Paul's message to these churches is similar. First, he starts with Jesus. In Jesus, we have our common ground. For no one can lay any foundation other than the one that has been laid. That foundation is Jesus Christ. Now, I think it's worth the Mennonite Church noting that in every single one of Menno Simon's publications, this verse makes an appearance. And still, Paul pushes it further in 1 Corinthians 12 when he declares to the church that they are the body of Christ and individually members of it. And therefore, if one member suffers, all suffer together with it. And if one member is honored, all rejoice together with it. Paul's message is clear. The community of believers, the church, is the living body of Christ, called to be a witness to God's love in the world. And we are nothing without the whole. But what happens when our convictions do differ? We can't possibly agree on everything, and nor should we. It's when we disagree and share our diverse opinions that we grow the most in our understanding of our faith and God. But how should our congregations live in the midst of disagreement? How do our conferences handle a church with an affirming stance towards homosexuality, or a church that no longer teaches the path of non-resistance? For the Romans, the question was, how do we eat our meals together? What does it mean that the Gentile Christians are no longer living by the law, but simply by the grace of Christ? In Romans 14 and 15, Paul answers these questions. He openly presents his own beliefs, demonstrating that it's okay to hold a view that's different from a fellow believer. In his letter to the Romans, he states clearly that he does not believe that Christians still need to abide by the Jewish law. And likewise, he to the Corinthians, he offers his opinion on a number of diverse issues, from head coverings to lawsuits to sexuality. But while he offers his thoughts, Paul never allows his own opinion to outweigh his emphasis on the unity of the church. The significant theme to Paul is not head coverings or food laws or homosexuality. It's the mission of the church, to be a witness to the love, peace, and grace of Christ. How fruitful is it for a community to allow dissension over one issue to divide the body of Christ? Instead, Paul commands the church to go in the very opposite direction. If you hold a view that would divide the church, hold that view as your own conviction between yourself and God. As a result, the church and its members pursue what makes for peace and mutual upbuilding in the world. Now, what would that look like in the Mennonite church today? Many church meetings across the country have been brought to a painful silence as we search for answers that are suitable to our own personal view. I think back to a conference annual delegate meeting that I attended a couple summers ago as a church representative. In one of the sessions, a document was proposed with three recommendations. The first was an affirmation of core Mennonite beliefs. The second was the creation of a process to continue unified dialogue over issues of disagreement, and for our conference in particular, the issue of homosexuality. The third recommendation was a 3-year review process of the conference's at variance policy, and along with that, the reinstatement of full membership to a congregation that had been placed on provisional status 7 years before for its teachings on homosexuality. Now, reinstating this church carried great significance and symbolism for our conference. The original plan for the church was to be given provisional status in the conference for 5 years, and during that time, the conference would review its direction and leadership. 5 years later, at the annual meeting, a decision would be made about that church's fate with our conference. Well, 5 years passed and nothing happened. But during that time, the church's identity became a symbol for the issue of homosexuality to the rest of the conference. And then when one more year passed, a task group was put together, which consisted of 8 people with diverse beliefs on homosexuality and 1 professional mediator. The hope for this task group was that they would be able to exemplify healthy dialogue to the rest of our conference. And after several meetings throughout a year, where strong bonds of friendship and understanding were created within this group, they came up with the previously mentioned recommendation. Now, nothing in this recommendation altered the views or policies of the Mennonite Church or the conference itself. However, the vote did not pass. And it became very clear from the ensuing discussion that the reason for this is that there is a large amount of fear that the proposal may have been a step by conference leaders towards the inclusion and approval of homosexuality in the Mennonite Church. Though no change in policy or in the Mennonite Confession of Faith was at stake, the fear caused by what that church symbolized outweighed the broken relationship between the brothers and sisters of our conference. Nobody left that meeting feeling good. And I cannot help but think that Paul's message, which places a unified community above any single issue, applies to our church today. In his letters to Corinth and Rome, Paul offers a powerful call to unity. He emphasizes that it is far more important for these divided churches to be unified and loving than it is for them to hurt and argue with one another. That the church is to be a witness to the love of God at all times, and that though we may share diverse beliefs, we never ever waver in our understanding that our common foundation in Christ carries us forward at all times. In the Mennonite church today, we struggle with our own issues that threaten to divide us. But it's clear that Paul would be much more distraught at our failure to come together as a unified church than any of us would be to accept a brother or sister with a frightening view. My hope is that we would continue to consider the wisdom Paul offers the Corinthians and Romans when we face points of clear division within our church, so that at the end of the day, we would come together and continue to strive to be a unified church that with one voice glorifies the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ.
Our seventh speaker is Mariah Elliott, and her title is, Are You Who You Say You Are?
Growing up in a Catholic household, I had no idea what peace actually was. When discussed in my family, it was usually related to the hippies in the 1960s who were against war. And I usually related it to the hippies specifically in the movie Forrest Gump. I had no idea that one could even study peace. This was my lifestyle until 2009, when I became a freshman at EMU. Little did I know that my life would be transformed, and I would become what I thought was an activist, peace builder, and pacifist. But the words I was using to describe my newly transformed self really didn't describe who I was and who I am now, because they're just beliefs to me and not a lifestyle. Maybe you call yourself a pacifist, a peace builder, an activist. You're caring, you're passionate about fighting for human rights. But can we really call ourselves these things if we've not stepped out of our own little world and really looked at the bigger picture? Are we doing anything to change that picture? Because let's face it, we all know the bigger picture right now isn't pretty. Wars, child labor, sex trafficking, poverty, AIDS, the list goes on. If we just call ourselves pacifists, peace builders, and activists, what good is that going to do anyone? We need to act on these words. What good is it, my brothers, if a man claims to have faith but has no deeds? Can such faith save him? Suppose a brother or sister is without clothes and daily food. If one of you says to him, "Go, I wish you well, keep warm and well fed," but does nothing about his physical needs, what good is it? In the same way, faith by itself, if not accompanied by action, is dead. This has come from our Lord in James 2:14. Faith without works is dead. Think about it. When using the word pacifism, we sometimes think of Jesus, and maybe even reference him, as our good example. But do we know how Jesus put his belief into action? Norman Krauss addressed this in his book, The Jesus Factor in Justice and Peacemaking. Norman stated, "The childhood picture of a gentle Jesus, meek and mild, does not fit him. He did become angry at the hypocrisy he witnessed in Jewish society and engaged in acts of civil and religious disobedience. Jesus acted on his beliefs. We can too, if we truly want to use him as our example. Calling ourselves pacifists and peace builders, but not truly act on it, is like having faith without works. It is nothing. How can we call ourselves these things and believe, but don't actually live? It's hard to wake up every morning in America and have no idea as to the problems of the world. We turn on our computers, the radio, the television, and it's all over the newspaper. We cannot escape the problems of the world. We just get used to hearing about them, and they become nothing to us because we are not directly involved. I came to the realization that I am involved with everything going on in the world, and I contribute to the issues, and it's not in the best way. I wake up and eat breakfast, and it's usually something processed with ingredients from other parts of the world. People got paid little to nothing for the coffee beans used in my coffee. Every day I turn on my computer and get online. I have access to everything at the tip of my fingers. Where did the parts for my computer come from? And why is it so easy to just push a button and immediately I can see things that are getting worse in Syria or that a village in Africa was attacked, and just pass by that news to go check Facebook? I always carry my cell phone with me. I see businesses that support the occupation in Palestine. I wear clothes that, even though I got them at the thrift store, were originally made by a child in a sweatshop. I'm a privileged person. I sit in a classroom every day getting a college education that cost me about $32,000 a year. I feel like a hypocritical person sometimes when I think that the $32,000 a year I spend taking classes in order to get a degree focused around making a change in the world could actually be used to help people. I could just skip the whole college thing and go directly into helping others and making that change in the world that we all want to see. But what good would that do? I need the education to understand how to go about solving these problems. I came to EMU knowing I wanted to major in social work. I had no idea that by the end of my freshman year, I would also be majoring in peace building. As of this moment, I still have no idea why I felt called to add a peace building major, or what I will be doing with it. But the incredible things I have learned from working towards this degree have formed me into a better person. Learning about the different aspects of conflict, taking the seminar on trauma awareness and resilience, learning about theories related to conflict, dissecting real conflicts such as the Civil War in Sierra Leone, and having the opportunity to learn about restorative justice in the prison system. These are all things that helped me develop my knowledge of peace building and what it truly means to be a peace builder and pacifist. I can leave EMU next year and feel prepared. I can leave EMU next year and feel prepared to go out into the world applying this practice. I certainly would have not felt so prepared if I'd left after my first year and decided to do things on my own. In January 2011, I had the chance to join the EMU cross-cultural program and embarked on a journey to the Middle East. I got to spend a month in Syria, and the following months I traveled Israel, Palestine, Jordan, Lebanon, Egypt, Greece, and Rome. I learned more than I could have ever imagined in those short months. I learned about the Israel-Palestine conflict and the realities of what it is like to live in a place of continuous conflict and fear. It was during my time in Palestine, when meeting with the Christian peacemaking team, that I realized I really wanted to get more involved in peacebuilding, and specifically in Palestine. I decided to be a delegate for the peacemaking team and go back to Palestine for 2 weeks. When I go, I will be walking students back and forth to school in order to protect them from the violence and truly observe the lives of the people who are dedicating their time to bring peace to a place where peace has never been known. I know there are people among us who have sacrificed their time and given up those items we can't live without in order to live out these words. And maybe those people will feel they were called by God to give it all up for the rest of their lives in order to live a life of sacrifice. On the other hand, there are those of us who feel called to live a life devoted to God through pastoral work. And there are so many ways we can act on these words, and it can be done starting now. Praying is one way to act out. We can pray that God makes his calling of action more clear to us, or be more educated about what peace, activism, and pacifism really are. Throw ourselves into contributing our time to peacemaking. During my time at EMU, I got involved in many things I never imagined I would be doing. I went to Fort Benning, Georgia for my first protest. Driving down there with friends, I had no idea what to expect. I knew I wanted to go because I knew it was something I felt was wrong and I felt strongly about. So as the School of America's protest. The School of America's is a combat training school for Latin American soldiers. These soldiers in turn use their newly developed skills in violent acts, usually against their own people. This was the first time I learned about something related to violence, and I knew in my heart I wanted to do something about it. There is no contribution too small. Maybe God is calling us to make a difference, and it may seem small to us, but it is large to him. I thank you for taking the time to struggle with me about these words that we commonly use. Remember that peace builder, activist, and pacifist are more than just words and beliefs, but are a way of living. I want you to know that I myself am struggling right now with the balance between acting out and staying in school, and how to live out these words. But I'm still working on that. I know I have a ways to go, but I'm not alone. Please be willing to put these words and your beliefs into action if you truly believe you are who you say you are. Join me on this journey to discover our true selves and the true meaning of what it means to reach out to others. Thank you.
We are ready to welcome our eighth presenter, Becca Enns. Her title is Language is Lived Reality, Developing a Discourse of Peace.
Sticks and stones may break my bones, but words will never hurt me. I have no clear memory of learning this rhyme, but I do remember having known it to be a fallacy for much of my life. I was taught that words mattered, that words hurt, and that the harm caused by words was just as valid, if not always as serious, as that caused by physical violence. What I did not realize, at least until recently, is the power of words to cause and legitimize physical violence. And likewise, the power of words to delegitimize violence and to build societies of peace. I spent my fall semester working in Washington, D.C. as a communications intern for Shoulder to Shoulder, an interfaith coalition working against anti-Muslim sentiment in the U.S. While there, I was introduced to a whole world of anti-Muslim hatred I had not known existed. I was shocked by the amount of vicious hatred and bigotry perpetrated against American Muslims. At least 43% of American Muslims undergo some form of discrimination or violence because of their religion every year. And while they make up only 1% of the American public, American Muslims are victims of 13% of hate crimes in the U.S. I was shocked to learn this. And more so, I was shocked to learn about the extremely negative and hate-filled rhetoric that has infiltrated our public discourse and has legitimized violence against American Muslims. A most horrific example of this was an advertising campaign that ran in metro systems across the states this fall. It read, "In any war between the civilized man and the savage, support the civilized man. Support Israel, defeat jihad." In the introduction to his 1989 work, Language and Power, linguist Norman Fairclough exclaims that nobody who has an interest in modern society, and certainly nobody who has an interest in relationships of power in modern society, can afford to ignore language. Fairclough, along with many other theorists, have established that specific language structures, vocabulary choices, and narrative have significant social impact. In my work this fall, I was exposed to just how large of a negative social impact hate-filled language, such as an ad identifying Muslims with savages, could have. Before this fall, I had lived under the assumption that facts and sound logic were the core of communication and the backbone of persuasion, at least for reasonable folks. However, a study of linguistics shows that facts and logic alone are often insufficient for persuasion, and that the use of human language does more than neutrally inform hearers or readers. It is inevitably an instrument for enacting, recreating, or subverting power. Sticks and stones, they break my bones, because words persuade them to be thrown. In the field of peacebuilding, the critical discourse theory argues that language does more than simply persuade people towards action, but that discourse legitimizes and enforces structures of society that allow certain actions. Structures such as ideology are expressed and reproduced through discourse. Though ideology may control what people say and do, discourse is needed to create and control ideology. Structures and ideologies that allow certain behaviors and norms, such as violence, do not exist independently from us. Our discourse makes them and is made by them. Thus, in her 1996 work, Discourse on Violence, Vivian Jabri argues that it is discourse that confers legitimacy on systems and actions, especially systems of violence and war. "For sticks and stones only break my bones because words tell us that they can be thrown." Or as I learned this fall, American Muslims undergo such a high degree of discrimination only because public discourse has legitimized such behavior. Already in 1947, Victor Klemperer made the connection between discourse and violence in his analysis of the language of the Third Reich. He argued that discourse rather than being an expression of an already existing violent system, has a direct influence in creating the system of violence. Words can be like arsenic, he says. They are swallowed unnoticed, appear to have no effect, and then after some time, the toxic reaction sets in, after all. As Klemperer exposes, discourse legitimizing systems or ideologies of violence is not always explicitly violent. Often, it is as simple as a use of verb tense. Describing negative properties of our enemy groups as those of willing actors, and negative properties of our in-groups using passive voice. Think of the difference between the terms illegal immigrant, which implies conscious action to immigrate illegally, and undocumented worker, where the worker is passive and has not received documentation. Who has agency in this vocabulary choice? The subway ads I referenced earlier did not need to overtly state their premise that Muslims were less civilized than others. It was enough to place two dichotomies parallel to each other and allow the reader to see the implicit link between savage and jihad, synonymous with Islam these days, and civilized with Israel. The power of language to legitimize violence is vast. Yet there is hope. In 1997, David Apter added to Jaber's thesis by arguing that violence will not occur unless it is legitimized, and that people do not commit political violence without legitimizing discourse. They need to talk themselves into it. It is in Apter's thesis that we, as peace builders, can find hope. If discourse is necessary to legitimize violence, it can also be used to delegitimize it. In her work, Jabri discusses the power of a counter-discourse of peace to challenge current violent structures and ideologies. She argues that as long as enough people participate in the discourse of peace, it will become an alternative structure that can legitimize decisions for peace. For sticks and stones, they will no longer break my bones when words do not allow it. In my internship this fall, I used social media as an to live into an alternative discourse about Muslims in America. I highlighted alternative narratives, seeking to normalize positive interfaith relationships in this country. Shoulder to Shoulder, the organization with which I worked, has tried to change the label we use to talk about Muslims in the US, referring to American Muslims as opposed to Muslim Americans, in order to emphasize their commonality with other Americans. And in response to the violent discourse in the Metro ads, linking Muslims with savages, multiple faith-based organizations responded with ads arguing a discourse of peace. In the choice between love and hate, choose love, from Rabbis for Human Rights. Love your Muslim neighbors, from Sojourners. Hate speech is not civilized, support peace in word and deed, from United Methodist Women. Language is powerful. It shapes the systems we live in and legitimizes violence. However, because language is so powerful, we have the agency to shape the systems in which we exist away from violence by using language. Through discourse, we, us, everyday people, have the power to create systems of peace. Think of the language we use on a daily basis. Are we legitimizing violence or adding to the alternative discourse of peace? Do we discuss the issue of homosexuality or the conversation surrounding sexuality, in our churches? Do we add to the discourse about illegal immigrants or talk about undocumented workers? And so I echo a challenge given by Leland Miles in his introduction to Language and Peace. Let us, as peace builders, use language to inspire inclusion rather than exclusion, conciliation rather than conflict, peace rather than war, and together create a new lived reality.